I want to say something about our special evening tonight at 7 o'clock, which I hope you'll take advantage of. And I have an overlay of a handout that you'll receive for tonight. We kept it separate. And the handout looks like this. And forgive me if you can't see this too well. I speak in so many places, I can never remember the situation for the overhead projectors. I can't remember what the screen is like. And I should know better by now to make big blow-ups, because some of you are like me. You have to wear glasses, and even then you're supposed to wear trifocals, and blah, 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 blah. But this is an overlay that you'll a handout that you'll receive tonight called The Doctrinal Heritage of the Reformation. And it begins over here with a doctrinal wall with the status quo doctrinal situation of Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages. It deals with the salvation, the nature of the church, whether it's a state church, whether it's infant baptism, and what their eschatological position is, whether they're all millennial and so on. And it moves then away from this doctrinal wall. As you move to the left, you become more biblical. So you have the Anglican position, the Lutheran, the Reformed, and then the radicals, of which you are the heirs. You are a radical biblicist, which is not a derogatory title, but a good title. In fact, to be biblical, you have to even go beyond what this chart goes. You have to come way out here. So we're radicals of the radicals. And I'm going to deal largely with these two blocks tonight because I think there's less known of them. And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised what happened in the Reformation and the heritage that comes out of it. It explains much of what we have in America today called sectarian Protestantism. So I hope you can be here. We're going to start at 7 o'clock, okay? We do have some more books. I thought we were running out last night, but they had kept a few in reserve. I brought 50 of these, Volume 1 on Hebrews, verse by verse. It goes through chapter 6. I'm trying to finish the second volume now. And they're on the table out there, and we do not sell books. So we'd like you to take advantage of this. If you would like one of these or like one for your family, they're there on the table. If you would like to help in republishing these, there's a gift box or there's something there. And we give income tax deductible receipts. If you put a check in that has your address, you'll get an income tax deductible receipt from us. Later on. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, where we left off last night. We have some people that weren't with us last night, so after a word of prayer, I'm going to give a brief review and take up in verse 9. I ask you to join me in prayer for the Lord's blessing and maximal ministry of God the Holy Spirit for this hour. If there's something in your life that the Holy Spirit makes you aware of that interferes with His maximal ministry to you, some sin or some mental attitude sin or whatever, this is a time to take care of that, not after the service, before the service, so that God has total opportunity to minister His word to your spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, I'm so privileged to be here, so thankful to have this invitation to function in this role as Bible teacher. I just pray that our session will exalt Christ, and that God, the Holy Spirit, who is really the ultimate teacher of every believer, will have maximal access and will experience total concentration by every believer, mind, soul, and spirit, on the things of your word and the things of Christ that we seek to present from Hebrews. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Just a very brief overview. I'm going to read verse 8 and then rehearse a little bit what we did last night. Chapter 2, verse 8, I'm reading from a King James Version. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning under man's feet. That is a reference to the original creation, a direct reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, which is repeated in Psalm chapter 8, verse 7. It is a reference to the fact that in the original creation, God put all of our environment and planet Earth under the dominion of man. Then it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's an awesome statement. That is the cultural mandate for the original creation to be dominated by Homo sapiens. Unfortunately, the next sentence is in the text. Something happened that we don't see this. But now we see not yet all things under him. In other words, when the psalmist looked at the heavens and said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That you take notice of him. He repeats this statement. And yet, in terms of our experience, in terms of what we see, which would be called the empirical method, we don't see things under man. We see man under all things. If we're not struggling with our environment to survive, we're struggling with the government. If we're not struggling with the government, we're struggling with our employer. And the employer is struggling with the employee. We have these political struggles. We have wars. Now, as I look back on my life, it's just, if you just follow the newspaper, there's one crisis after another. If it's not local, it's national. If it's not national, it's international. It's forever. It's ongoing. We don't see all things under man, and this is attributed to the fall. And this paragraph, is the logic of this is kind of difficult. In fact, the whole logic of these first couple chapters of Hebrews I found to be very difficult. So, ladies, have patience with us because we're men, and men want logic. They want the facts. Women want the application of the facts. They want the inspiration, so to speak. And men said, well, just give us the facts, that's the inspiration for us. We're a little bit different in that regard. So please have patience as we try to rehearse the logic of these chapters. Here's what's happened. He started the book by saying that in times past, God revealed himself through prophets in many different ways and in various times. It's a way of saying my revelation was progressive throughout the Old Testament. But in these last days, in these days of messianic intervention in human history, he has revealed himself in a son, not in the son, but in a son, meaning that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, brings revelation to a climax, to a finality, so that when one wants to know God, God is going to say, look at my son. He doesn't even name the son in chapter 1. He doesn't name the son until we get to the next verse in 2:9. But he gives intimation in chapter 1, not intimation, revelation, that it would be this son who came to purge us from our sins. So in the second chapter, he warns the believers to be careful about this salvation as provided in his eternal Son who became the Christ, the Messiah. And then he launches into this section on man and how man lost dominion. Why did he do that? He did that to show that the dominion is now won back by the Son becoming man and taking on our sins. Now, wait a minute. That's a strange way to win dominion. Wouldn't you think the Son would come on a white horse and with the armies of heaven behind him and put down all the forces of evil and say, "We're winning"? That is not the way God did it. And this became a tremendous stumbling block to the Jews. And when you're reading Hebrews, you must think like a first century Jewish Christian before the destruction of Jerusalem. We do not see things empirically under man, and we could make that same statement today. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made. It literally says, but we see Jesus, we see the one who was being made lower than angels, Jesus. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I'm going to stop right there. Empirically, we do not see all things under man. We can see that objectively. But we cannot see empirically Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Can we? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor by faith in the Word of God. Are you with me? Here is what chapter 1 is saying. The Son left his deity on high and became incarnate. And chapter 2 is going to give us 5 reasons. We had the first one last night. It's at the last part of verse 9. That he might taste death for every man. And in doing that, he became lower than angels in status as a human being. That this angelic sphere that's up here is a higher order of beings than Homo sapien. And in that lower status, he died, he tasted death for all men, every man. And in his exaltation, the responsibility of the Father via an eternal contract or eternal covenant with the Son had to raise him from the dead, and Jesus became higher than angels, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in session, crowned with glory and honor. Now, he's not going to lean over the parapets of heaven and say to you as an individual, "Look at me, I'm crowned with glory and honor. See my crown? See where I'm sitting?" If you believe this, you're going to believe this on the basis of the Word of God. And the only empirical evidence we have of this is the fact that he was taken up into heaven and was literally seen by hundreds in the early book of Acts. And the rest of it, we're told what happened by revelation from God. You see? Now, one of the points that the author is trying to make is that first point that we have on your handout on page 3. And these are reasons for the incarnation of the Son of God. But I hope you see the logic that he's presenting. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 begins with the problem of dominion in God's world. By the way, the word for world there is oikumene, the inhabited world. And we say this paragraph contains 5 reasons for the Son taking humanity to himself. Reason 1, the Son became man to win back for man dominion over the inhabited earth. And the methodology of doing it was his substitutionary death for every man that Annette just sang about. Okay. So that's where we got to last night. So now we move down to this sub-point, and I'm sorry if you can't see that in the back. Christ now shares this glory with them who are his, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10. For, he's continuing his logic with that transitional word. For it became him, or it was becoming to him, the him there should be capitalized, it's God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, that's us, to make the captain of their salvation, that's the Lord Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, or out from one, should be capitalized, that's God, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brother, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia, the church, will I sing praise unto thee. So the glory that he now enjoys at the right hand of the Father, he shares with us who are his brethren. There's a little statement in verse 10 that I want to diagram, if I can. At least I'm going to try. Did you see verse 10? For it is becoming to him, that is God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That is, this all happened in the eternal counsels and plan of God. So this statement, if I were to diagram it, it would look like this. We'd have God here, and out from God are all things. Now the all things here relate to his plan for his created cosmos, including Homo sapien or man. All things are by him. All things emanate from him. So he is the efficient cause for the historical process. Then it says all things are for him. That is, all that he created will eventually revert back to him in terms of honoring him and his glory. He is the final purpose of all things. This is the God of Christianity. Now, will you look over at Colossians? Just keep this in your hand. Keep your hand in here. And look at Colossians chapter 1. And you're going to find the same thing said about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do I have Colossians in this Bible? Yeah, I do. You're liable sometime not to have it, you know, when we get the genuine reversed edition, if they keep publishing all these editions. I mean, good Lord. In talking about our Lord Jesus in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? That word image is icon. He represents the invisible God. That's why if you want to see God, you look at the Son who became Messiah. For by him, see that? For by him were all things created. Oh, what things are they, Lord? Things that are in heaven. Things that are in or upon earth. Visible things. Invisible things. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Every time you have that expression in Colossians and Ephesians, it's referring to the angelic hosts. So over in that passage, and I don't have room to put it on here, we have now Christ, and we have all things were created by him. Then it names all these things. And then it says, all things were created by him and for him or unto him. That is, all that he created will revert back eventually to his glory. Isn't that a beautiful thought? This is because Christ is the incarnate, eternal Son. It makes such good sense that you can equate this to God and the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are reminded of in Hebrews chapter 2 is the fact that this all happened in the plan of God. In other words, the fall of man and the loss of dominion did not catch God by surprise. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And this was Satan's great blunder when he thought that he would have dominion by getting, or complete and final dominion by getting Adam and Eve to fall. So reason number one for the incarnation of our Lord . The rationale for it in the context is a little bit hard to follow, because actually it's dealing with him winning back dominion. And the methodology was by death. We wouldn't do it that way, you see. All right? The final authority for all of this was the plan of God. So then he gives us then our second reason in verse 14. Verse 14. Reason number two. I simplified my notes because I really was afraid that we would never get over all of this material. So they're not as technical as they usually are, and I don't know if that's helpful, but anyhow, it's an effort. Forasmuch then, see how his rationale, see gals how the logic is flowing. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, humanity, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through, now there's an article in front of this. That through the death, King James says he might destroy him. If you have a margin, it'll say something like bring to naught, or actually it means to put him out of business. To destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, I thought I had an overlay of this, and maybe I do. Well, I don't have an overlay. So let me show you the word, okay? The Son became man that he might render powerless the one having the power of death. Now, I don't know if you can see this in the back, but this is an illustration out of my book where I try to illustrate the devil's domain as opposed to Christ's domain. The devil's domain relative to planet Earth is the spiritual death realm. It's the realm of darkness and decay. It's a realm of chaos. And he reigns in that area, I could say, of human experience and of spiritual experience. He is the king of evil. Did we do the end of evil here last year? Was that here? Yeah, it was here. And when a believer gets involved in darkness, he's out of his realm. He has slipped over into this realm, and only chaos, contaminate, is going to follow. And you know, in Isaiah, we're told, I think it's 43:7, God creates evil, Ra'ah, not in the sense that he caused Adam to sin, but in the sense that the results of evil are the plan of God. And only darkness and decay and degeneration is going to follow sin. It's inevitable. It is the opposite. Ra'ah is the opposite of peace and satisfaction. So this is the devil's realm, and Adam sold out mankind in that fall, according to Romans chapter 5. But Christ buys back man through redemption, and Christ's domain is the spiritual life domain, which in the New Testament is the realm of light, the opposite of darkness, of peace, peace with God, peace with ourselves, the opposite of chaos and unrest, stability as opposed to instability, cleanness as opposed to uncleanness. This is Christ's realm, and the way he run this for mankind was by his death. Now, I love this because it's just so pregnant with truth. And it's very, very well illustrated in the David and Goliath story. You remember the David-Goliath story? Here's this big... He's 6 cubits in a span, the text says. That means he's 9 foot tall. All he needed was a few tattoos, and he's a perfect candidate for the NBA. And he had this armor, 5,000 shekels it weighed. That's 150 pounds. That was just his vest. His vest that covered. And he's out there ridiculing Israel and the armies of Israel, and David's brothers are there, and mom and papa say, well, make him some gefilte fish and matzo's bread and take down to your brothers. And don't stop on the way. Get to your brothers with the food. And David gets there, and here's this guy up there mocking the God of Israel. And David says, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And he said, why aren't you guys doing something about it? He says, we can't let this go on. And so Saul gets word. He's down there. He's seeing it too. And Saul gets word. And Saul says, bring him up here. Maybe we'll see. Yeah. David is 18 or 19 years old, by the way. You dig that, teenagers? Yeah. All the mature believers are out there. You know, they're all shaking in their boots. See, logic says, he's too big to hit. And faith says, he's so big I can't miss. That's David. So Saul says, here, take my armor and put it on. Here's my sword. David puts it on and says, you know, I haven't tested these. I haven't put these to use. No, I'm not going to wear these. He says, I got this sling, and I had a battle with a lion and a bear. And the biggest battles his brother has fought were with Mosquitoes or something like that. And he says, the God that saved me from the lion and the bear, he'll take care of this. You know why? Because the battle is the Lord's. Now, you remember the story. Do you remember the aftermath after he throws the stone? And Goliath falls dead. Do you know what he did? He took Goliath's sword and he cut off his head. And he held it up. He took it to Saul's tent and showed it to Saul. He took the very weapon of the enemy and he destroyed him with the very weapon. And the weapon of Satan was spiritual death that eventuated in physical death that eventuated in eternal existence apart from God, and Jesus entered into his realm and conquered him, is the very instrument over which he had power. Death. And when he did that, he katargetoed means to put out of business. And Satan is like one of those chickens that my grandpa was a Czechoslovakian, right out of Czechoslovakia, my grandma. Poorer than Job's turkey. And I guess Job's turkey must have been very poor because. But when you went to see Grandpa Bala, we're going to have roast chicken if it takes 3 hours and you're starved by the time it gets here. But he's out in the backyard with a chicken ringing it like this till the neck flies off and the chicken goes flying and blood squirting all over and the chicken's flopping all around. How can I forget those things? I was only 7 years old. I never saw a chicken. Then he has to pluck the chicken and all that, you know, and over. But Satan isn't dead, but he's out of business at the cross. It's when a believer keeps identifying with that cross and reckons himself dead to the sin nature that he begins to experience the victory side of salvation. The Son became man to render powerless the one having the power of death, and he names him the devil. Isn't it amazing that we live in this age where we're all so smart that all the elitists and all the intellectuals are saying that there really isn't any such thing as evil? I don't want to rehearse last year's Bible conference. But here we are in a country that's been so blessed by God and by Christianity. And now we have intellectuals that are saying, well, there really isn't any such thing as evil. Boy, you don't have to be very smart to know that's crazy, off the wall, nonsense. And yet it permeates what's called postmodernism. I don't know who comes up with these terms, but, you know. You know, folks, just believe the Bible. You'll be so much happier. You'll live such a more healthy life. Just believe the Bible. There is an epitome of evil in our universe called Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. But he's a defeated being. All right? Okay. So now we have victory over spiritual death, and one day we will have victory over physical death. We have the victory right now. So he goes on then to say, to enter into that aspect of the victory of his cross. I'm going to read verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself. Now, see, that he has to refer back to the Son that was mentioned in chapter 1. He also himself took part of the same purpose, that he might, through article, the death, destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then our next point in our outline, point 3, the Son became man to free men from the fear of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Son of Man became man to free humanity from the fear of death. I guess, you know, there comes a time in our life, you know, as we're growing up, as children, when somewhere along the way we're confronted with death. I remember this vividly in my own case when my grandmother died, the first grandma I had, and I was about 7. And it seems as though they tried to shelter us a little bit from this, but nevertheless, you know, there was a funeral, there were flowers, there was crying, and in some cases there were priests, whatever the background religiously was. And it was a sobering moment for us as children, and I guess the same thing happens today. When one gathers his loved ones to him, and may perhaps he's aware that he's going to die, that's a very sobering moment. And you know, that happened to me 3 years ago on November 20. It actually started on November 19th. I woke up and I had a pain in by my sternum on the left side a little bit, and I read for about an hour and it went away, and then about 3 o'clock in the morning I woke up and got up again, and I was up 45 minutes and it didn't go. So I woke up Sandra and I said, I think we better go to the hospital, I got this pain. And so we leisurely drove to the hospital and we're talking on the way. So we get there about 4 o'clock and you know, go into the emergency room and the guy brings out all these papers. Do you have your insurance card? No. And I go, I think you better know something. I've got this pain. It's right here. And he says, on a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is it? It reminds me of these newscasters, you know, like, you know, some catastrophe happens and they say, how did you feel about this? He says, I think we better get you in. I said, I think that's a good idea. Well, within, this is just absolutely amazing. It was like a drill team. I mean, within 2 minutes, they have my shirt off, I'm on the table, a guy's got a femoral artery IV in me, a guy has an electrocardiogram on me, and there's a doctor standing there and saying, sir, I hate to tell you this, but you're having a heart attack right now. And then this guy over here says, that's okay, I'm putting a blockbuster in. It's $3,500, this little jar. They're going to break this clot. And I said, I just had another heart attack. You gave it to me. I had never been in a hospital in my life. So then they go through, you know, all this heart stuff. They've got these heart specialists. One deals with electricity in the heart. The other one deals with maybe a clogged artery, and he's a stent specialist. And he does this cardiography. And they got other names for it, but what they're doing is seeing how clogged your arteries are. So he has me on a table the next morning. He says, I'm going to inject this dye. I don't know why I'm telling all these details. Well, I'm getting you ready. It's going to be your turn. See, this is all genetics. It's choosing the right grandparents prevents this, but I didn't make that. So he injects his fluid and he goes, oh man, this is a job for the surgeon. And I'm totally, and I go, oh, really? He said, you've got 5 arteries, main arteries are clogged 70 to 90%. And so anyway, in 2 days they're going to do quintuple bypass surgery. And you know, I'm liable to be out of there. I mean, literally. So my son, our son, was a senior in high school. And I got him and Sandra the night before the surgery. They wanted to do the surgery right away because they're afraid another clot might break free. And I said, yeah, do it. So I said, you know, we're all on the superhighway to heaven. This is a great thing. But tomorrow morning might be my exit. I might be out of here. So I'll tell you what. Ben, I don't want you here. I want you to go to school. Don't come here and sit around and worry about me. Don't need to worry. We know where we're going. I tell you, it was like the grace of God was sitting on my shoulder. I had absolutely no anxiety at all. I look back at this now as though it were nothing. But I tell you, it was something. It was something to go through. There is a grace of dying for believers. And I have seen it again and again, where believers die in total peace. Fear of death. Knowledgeable believers. People who taught the Word of God, taught doctrine, taught to think biblically, have no fear of death because the Son, the jewel of heaven, took to himself the same kind of flesh as we have. Sin apart. That he might more than just save us and redeem us. That he might take us to himself and bring us back to rule the renewed planet Earth and have dominion over angels like he is now over angels. The order now is God, angels, man. The order then will be God, man, angels. Planet Earth. That's part of the logic of Hebrews, as you get into the fifth verse on in chapter 2. Well, the fourth reason the Son of Man came, or the Son became man, is expressed in verse 16. And notice how he compares himself again with angels. For verily, truly, he took not on him the nature, that word is supplied, he took not on angels. That is, he didn't become in the form of an angel. Doesn't it just kill you when you read the obituary columns? Oh, no, but maybe you don't read the obituary columns. I read the obituary columns. I even read the one down in Duluth. Is that a sign of old age? I don't know what that is. I've done this a lot. And, you know, some little child dies and they says, our little child is now an angel in heaven. I just want to say, oh, if we could just correct your thinking on this. He didn't take on a form of angels. He took to him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, now he's coming to a conclusion. All things, it behooved him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now there's a very poor translation here in the King James that says to make reconciliation. The word is hilasterion, or a form of hilaskomai, which means propitiation. He took on him the seed of Abraham, became like his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There are two reasons there for the Son's incarnation. The first one is the Son became man in order to serve believers as a merciful and faithful high priest. Before I just say a few words about that, let me point out that this then becomes the focus of the author's intent for the next, all the way through chapter 8 and part of 9. He wants to talk about the high priesthood function of Messiah. And along the way, he gives some warnings and he tells why it was difficult for him to talk about this. And he warns them that they're dull of hearing, they don't want to hear the word, and they're like a bunch of believers, backslidden believers that are out of fellowship. And he's warning them what's going to happen. And then he takes it up again in chapter 6. So his real intent in the book is to develop this, and eventually he will get to it. And I have to skip that intermediate part because I'm dealing with the finalities, you see, of Revelation. Finality 1, revelation in the Son. If you want to see God, you look at the Son in his incarnate form. Chapter 2, 5 reasons for the incarnation of the Son. And number 4 is that he might be a faithful high priest and merciful. He is going to mediate between God and man. So some of you have mediated, I know, between couples that have had a problem. So here's God over here, and here is man over here. And in the plan of God, there has always been the need for some mediation. Somebody to represent God to man this way, and man to God this way. Okay? So, the mediator must represent both parties honestly, with full integrity. So, what we're told in terms of Christ's priestly ministry, he, because of his essential nature as God, the Son, he knows perfectly the things of God. Because of his essential nature as man, perfectly mixed in one person, he can represent the things of man perfectly to God. And had he not become human, this would have been impossible. Okay? This thought will be developed, and we will highlight it. I hope we get to it in our next session, when the thought climaxes in the fact, this man, because he continues forever, referring to Jesus as high priest, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all or anyone who comes to God by him. So this becomes then an essential ministry to every believer in faith to Christianity, as long as there is sin. We will need that mediator. So the Son that introduces the book became incarnate so he could function in this role for us forever, as long as our need was there. That's a finality. That's a peg you can put in your mental, spiritual cap or your notebook in your mind and hang a lot of good things on it. Okay? The fifth thing. We are going to have lunch, folks, and we're going to have a break here in a minute, and then we're going to come back and do a little more in this high priesthood stuff. But hang with me, please. This is very, very important. The Son became man in order to make propitiation for sin. Reconciliation. No text should have reconciliation here. God is never reconciled to man. You know why? He never fell out with man. Man needs to be reconciled to God. It is man that fell out with God, not the reverse. Don't blame God for man's problems. God always loved every member of the human race with an infinite love. So reconciliation is a totally different word in Greek. So this word, propitiation, is a word to make expiatory, that is, a sacrifice of value that satisfies the issue of sin. Now, young people, whether you believe this or not, why is it that every generation thinks they invent certain kinds of sin, particularly sexual sins? I get a kick out of this. I mean, every generation goes through this thing that they think, oh, we invented sex. That's just one kind of a thing that could be sin. It's not sin in itself, but it can be. But the young people get involved in it, and they think they invented it. They think they know all about it. When the guy that invented it was God. How'd I get on that subject? That's not... Oh. The propitiatory sacrifice, for it to be propitious, this is a great theological word. It had to have value from God's point of view. And the wages of sin is death. They never inflate. They don't have to inflate. Death, decay, darkness, chaos, unrest, turmoil. Like the troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. Like Lake Superior in a big storm with all the sand and red. It did go red, didn't it? Did I remember that right? No. Down that end? No. When it's murky? Yeah. That's a great asset that had that Lake Superior, you know, so close to you. Your water up here is just absolutely awesome. Can't drink enough while I'm up here. Go to Arizona, forget it. You move into a house, you got to spend like $1,200 just to get a water purification system. And then you have to put a reverse osmosis under the sink, and then the water still tastes terrible. The wages of sin is death. You think God's going to change that? No. So Jesus makes a sacrifice that has value from God's, the Father's point of view. Do you know it doesn't matter a hoot or a holler about the value of Jesus' death as to what you think about it? Did you know that? Do you think you detract from the death of Jesus Christ because of what you think about it? Or do you think you add value because of what you think about it? You are absolutely out of your gourd. It's what God the Father thinks about the death of Jesus Christ that is important. And He is propitiated, which means He is satisfied. And every time you see that word propitiation in any of its form, like the sinner that prayed, "Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. When he said, "Be merciful," he's saying, "Look upon me as you look upon the cherubim and the seraphim when the blood of the atonement is put on there. Be propitious toward me. For I'm a sinner." And Jesus says He went out justified. Where the Pharisees who paraded their good works, their absolute stupidity theologically before God, and had to be rejected. the Son took on Him humanity, that He might make a propitious sacrifice in place of the sins of the people, and the Father was absolutely, totally satisfied. And this is the heart of the gospel. And so we plead with men, be ye reconciled to God through the death, the meritorious death of His Son that paid the total penalty for every sin that you can imagine, every sin that you ever could commit forever. May God seal that truth to our hearts. Let's pray and we'll have a break. Lord, this passage is just so awesome. So full of the good things that you planned, that it all emanated from you. And it all finds its climax in the coming of Jesus, and particularly in the focal point of that, He came to taste death for every man. For those that are unconvinced, may your Holy Spirit just deal with them patiently and bring them to a saving knowledge, a trust in this as the only answer to sin. For those of us who are saved, cause us to appreciate more the One who came, the Eternal Son, the Messiah, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. So we'll take, what, 10 minutes? Is that okay? 10 minutes?